Seated. What a sweet time of worship. Thank you. Thank you to Joel and our praise team. And you know, we're going through this crazy time, and I'm so thankful that we have our online service. We're still having 500 or 600 people watch our online service. It's been kind of odd. But and I've had several people, they've called the house, they've asked me this morning, you know, are we going to continue to have church? And absolutely, we're going to continue to have church. It may be that we go back to, I'm kidding, the fact that when I preach during the week, you know, when I'm preaching and we're recording the service to be aired at the same time we're actually in-house, I preach to Judy, she sits on the front pew, and I sit there and preach to her. So whether we get down to just 20 people or not, it's really encouraging to me because this is a whole lot more people than I've had lately, okay? It's just, you know, being able to have a crowd. But it feels good to be together as a family of God, amen? It does. And I know that there's a scare, and I know that it's real, and I know that it's out there, and I know that can't deny the fact that people have died. I also know that there's more at play there than just that. And it's hard to know what to trust. But the reality is that, you know, they've cranked it back up and now there's a bit of a scare. And so people have said, well, maybe we need to stay in, and that's okay. And we support them. We love them. And if some people are kind of worried and frightened, then they need to stay home until they feel like they can come out and be healthy. I'm just glad that we have an online opportunity to be able to reach and still be able to minister to them in that way. But I do think that during this time we have to be careful that we're not petrified by the fear around us and the scare. That we don't so much focus on what has happened and the numbers and the deaths and this crazy world, that all we're doing is looking in the past, what happened last week and the week before, and all this kind of stuff. And that seems to paralyze us. You know, the one thing that we all, parents and grandparents, that we all experience is, when your kids start walking, and then they start running, and then they start riding a bike, all three of those occasions, they do this crazy thing where they get real confident, and they start walking, and they'll just look back like, look at me, look, and they smack into things. Well, then they're running, and they're doing the same thing. Look at me, I'm running, they're smacking into things. And here a while back, a couple of years ago, when Jonah was learning to ride his bike, he's riding down the middle of the street, and he's like, Bubba, look at me. And we're going, stop, you're heading towards a parked car. You know, we do that. We don't watch where we're going because we want to look back at where we've been. It's like living life in the rearview mirror and taking our eyes off the road and taking it off where we really need to be. Well, there was a particular time that I've been reminded of that the nation of Israel went through, and when you get near the end of the book of Isaiah, you realize that Israel has been taken over by Assyria. God has used the Assyrians as the judgment over Israel because Israel's heart had turned away from God. And so he's bringing them back into judgment. He's bringing them back into brokenness so that they would turn their hearts back to him and away from all these false idols. But it was a very difficult time for Israel, and all they seemed to be doing at the time was lamenting over everything that they had lost. You know, oh, we want to go back to the promised land, and oh, we want God's blessings in our life, and it used to be so good, and it used to be so much better than this. And then we look at Isaiah 43:18, and it says this, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing now. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. We have to be careful that we don't get stuck in, as it said in verse 18 there, remember not the former things. We have a tendency to simply long and look back and look back and look back. I remembered I came across this a while back, and it struck me as rather comical. Oh, how I remember those good old days. I'd milk the cow and feed them hay. I'd slop the hogs and saddle the mule and get the children off to school, fold some clothes and mop the floors, wash the windows and still more chores, cook a dish of home-dried fruit, press my husband's Sunday suit, sweep the parlor and make the beds, bake a dozen loaves of bread, split the firewood and lug it in enough to fill the kitchen bin, clean the lamps and fill them with oil, stew some apples I thought might spoil, churn the butter and bake a cake, must have a dessert for goodness sake. Oh, the pig is out of her pen, so out I go and chase her in. Gather the eggs and lock the stable back to the house and set the table. Cook a supper that's tasty and delicious, then wash all those dirty dishes. Feed the cat and tuck the kids in for the night. Then head to my room and turn off the light and chuckle to myself when I think of the ways people will someday call these the good old days. We have a tendency, do we not, to look at life and think, well, you know, it wasn't like this back in the, I find it comical because, you know, I think of the good old days as, you know, back when I was in high school, junior high in the 70s. But when I hear kids going, you know, back in the olden days in the 90s, they're going, 90s? Those are not the olden days. Come on, you know. To my grandparents, the olden days were the 40s, okay? And we have a tendency, whatever it is, whatever generation you're in, we look back at a sweeter time, not realizing those times had just as much conflict. We still live in a fallen world. But here, Isaiah is being directed by God to tell the people of Israel, don't get consumed with that. Now, there's a balance. There's always a balance in Scripture. It's never one extreme or another. Part of the Christian life and living successfully for the glory of God is learning how to walk that balance. And a part of that balance is brought to us here when we look at the words of Moses that he was speaking to the children, giving them instruction as God had given him back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says this in verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now here he's saying, don't forget. There's a difference between not forgetting and then living in. There's a difference between I'm not going to forget what God's done in my life and I'm just going to stare at the past and lament the past and moan and groan about the past or be sorry or be terrified about what's happened or what's not happening and all that. There's a difference there. So Moses is saying, do not forget what God has already done in your lives, because in the middle of the tragedy, in the middle of the hardship, and they were about to go into the land of Canaan, in the promised land, but he knew they were going to have all kinds of challenges. And sure enough, here they are. They've allowed their hearts to turn away from God, and he's brought great calamity upon them. But in the midst of all this, Moses, knowing those things were going to happen, he said, do not forget that God was the one who rescued out of your slavery in Egypt. God was the one who rescued you there on the shores of the Red Sea. God was the one who provided manna and the water out of a rock, and he's walked through the desert with you for 40 years, and you're about to go into this land. But do not forget, because he follows that up in verse 11, and he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Because that's the danger. We would forget that God is the one who's in charge. We would forget that God is the one who has blessed me and has given me the things I have today. And if I'm not careful, I would forget that and I would go my own way. I would make up my own rules. I would live according to how I find my own identity instead of finding my identity and finding my strength in the Lord and the obedience to his commands. And so here we have this balance that Isaiah is saying, stop moaning and living in the past, past victories, past failures, whatever that is. Stop. Remember that God is the one who saved you, but don't live in those other mistakes in that. Verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. There were victories that Israel could have just set around, like, I always get kind of this picture in my mind of a bunch of old fat guys sitting around polishing high school trophies. I mean, I'm glad we have high school trophies. I'm glad that some people have that kind of stuff, and they have wonderful memories, and those memories are precious, and that's not to kind of dismiss those. But folks, what are we doing? Sometimes we live in a trophy case to say, well, that used to happen. Those are all gone. What's happening today? What's happening now? What's God doing right now in our lives? It's nice to remember that stuff, but we don't live back then. That day's gone. And then the other part of that is also when it says, remember not the former things or consider the things of old, that would speak to of the failures. Because sometimes we live in the victories, but sometimes we also can't, we're paralyzed by our past, paralyzed by mistakes, and we forget that every character in Scripture, every single character in Scripture, the Word of God is so honest about their lives that he doesn't candy coat over, doesn't leave out those horrible kind of black moments that you think, man, don't tell anybody that. That doesn't need to make the press. Just leave that chapter out of their life. But he doesn't. Abraham, the father of our faith, was so spineless, so cowardly, that he has this beautiful wife, and they're going into a new land, and a king sees her, and he thinks, you know what? The king's going to want my wife. He's going to kill me, but he's trying to get my wife. So when the king goes, hey, who are you? He goes, oh, that's my sister. What kind of a creep does that? That's Father Abraham, the father of our faith. With Moses was a murderer and had a horrible temper, and he had a hard time controlling that. King David was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar, and yet God said he was a man after his own heart. We look into the New Testament, every one of the disciples abandoned Jesus. We talked last week about Peter and his open and blatant denial of Christ. Every one of them struggled and worried and failed and were unfaithful and were selfish and rebellious at times. I'm always amazed that right before Jesus goes to the cross, after these disciples have spent 3 years with him, and they're in the upper room, what are they talking about? They're talking about their incredible experiences and how God's led them and all that they know now about God's glory and the plans ahead. No, they're arguing about who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. It's that thing of slapping on the back of the head. Jesus should have just walked around going smack on the back of the head. Stop it, guys. What are you doing? That's the picture there. But what do we do with that? John gives us a little bit of insight into that when he writes his first epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says this, just to remind us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, every single one of us is drenched in sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so let's not start pointing our fingers. He says, but then what do we do with that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's this idea of saying, we've all fallen, we all sin, and it's not just saying, well, I used to sin. We all know that. There's not a person here. If you're a born-again child of God, you know you struggle every day with sin. Worldly attitudes and actions and words that shouldn't come out of your mouth, all kinds of things go on, and we shouldn't do that, but we do. So what's the word of God? Because John was writing to the children of God, those who had already come to faith in Christ, and he's saying that when we find ourselves in that sin, we need to confess that sin and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please, God, forgive me for that. I notice what the psalmist says in Psalms 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that amazing? To be able to say, David of all people, to say, I'm confessing this. As horrible as it is, I come, and yet he's wiped away. He's forgiven me of the iniquity of my sin. Paul, who some I've even said, I've heard people say of Paul, well, Paul never messed up. That's not true. Paul messed up just like everybody did. And yet, in fact, Paul, I think, was so racked by his past, he had a hard time. He struggled with getting beyond his past, getting beyond the mistakes that he had made. Paul had been a murderer of Christians. Can you imagine as he went to city to city and there would be somebody coming up to him and pointing in, putting their finger in his face and saying, I'm not believing anything you say because you're the one that killed my grandparents. You're the one that killed my parents. You're the one that put my family in jail. I know who you are. Don't kid me about who you say you are now. He faced that all the time. And so Paul writes this, though, to the Philippians there in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this. He's been talking about the righteousness of Christ, living a righteous life, living a life in obedience to the Scripture, he says here. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He said, because Jesus made me his, he adopted me into his family, then I'm not going to give up, and I keep pressing on. That's not a stroll. That's not, I'm going to casually walk in that direction. He says, I'm pressing on towards that direction. And then he goes in verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I've made mistakes, I've done terrible things, but I can be paralyzed by that and never be any work and any help to the kingdom of God forever. Or I can say, God, you've forgiven me of that, I'm going to go on. Now, life may be different because we have consequences, but at the same time, I'm not going to be stuck in my past. Stop living in the rearview mirror and let's move forward, he says. Verse 13, but forgetting what lies behind and straining for forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I will not be hamstrung by yesterday's mistakes. I don't want to repeat those mistakes. I need to remember them to the point where I don't stumble into that same sin, but I'm not going to be stopped dead cold in my life because of that. Going back to Isaiah 43, I want to take a look at verse 19 again. Notice something here, and this is a kind of a turning point when he says this. He says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. And then he says this, do you not perceive it? Now that would be a challenge today. Do you not see it? Do you not understand it? Can you not recognize the hand of God at work today? And sometimes it's difficult. Turn on the news and you don't seem to see any of the hand of God there. I get different kinds of emails and things, and one of them is a certain Christian post that comes out every day. It's a little overwhelming. Sometimes I just can't wait 2 or 3 days before reading them because it's news from around the world and on different continents all around the world how the church is being persecuted and there's pastors being killed and there's church members being lined up and shot, and that's happening all around the world. And we feel like we're under persecution because we can't gather. We're under persecution because the world is going in a completely ungodly direction right now. But we're nothing compared to some of the countries where they're actually being brought out into the streets and whipped and beat and killed and shot and those kinds of things. But yet, when I look at that, I'm thinking, is God's hand even working? Is God at work? And then I realize, yes. Yeah, I can't get so consumed with the crisis that I stop seeing Christ in that crisis still doing things. Last week, we had 5 people being baptized. God's still working. He's still saving. He's working through parents and people and families and relationships, bringing people to saving grace. Sadie May here a while back, she's 4 and a half, you know, and she's in the truck with me, and Mom and Dad have been working with her on this idea of stranger danger. She does need to be aware that not everybody's friendly, okay, and that there are people out there that could be scary. So stranger danger. And she's not getting it. She's in storage, and she's running up to some, you know, yeah, looked like he just stepped off Duck Dynasty or something, you know, COVID patient. And so those kind of things, you know, you can't go anywhere. And they're just like, Sadie, we don't know that person. Stop. So they're kind of getting that in her head. So we're in my truck. We're on the freeway. Stalled cars up there, sitting here in a big old traffic jam, dead still. Nobody's moving. 4 lanes of traffic, solid traffic. And we're sitting there, and Sadie goes, Papa. I said, yeah, Sadie? She's whispering, Papa, we are surrounded by strangers. I said, well, yeah, honey, we are. And she goes, do you have the doors locked? We're surrounded by strangers. I said, honey, they're in their car. I think we're okay. We're okay. Papa's with you. We're okay. And the whole time she's looking like this. You know, this little old lady, you know, we have a 90-year-old lady and a bug over here next to us, and she's staring at her like, that's a stranger danger. It's just sometimes I think we act like that. It's like we're surrounded by danger. Yes, this is a difficult time. There have been difficult times in our nation, and there's been difficult times in this world. But he's saying here through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, can you not perceive, can you not see, can you not detect God's hand at work in all of this? I hope you can see how God is working in that. It is Peter that gives us a little bit more of an insight when we start looking at life on what we need to be focused upon. We could be focused on Corona. We could be focused on the economy. We could be focused on politics. I hope that's not your focus, okay? But listen to this. This is Peter writing in his first letter there, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Notice there's not a period at the end of that word possession, okay? Comma. That's who we are. Now, we get hung up in that, and we want to celebrate that. I'm a chosen race. We're a holy nation. We're priests. This is great. That's not the end. That's just a comma there. Notice, so that, here it is, that you may, see, there's a reason. The reason he's telling us this is what you have, but the reason you are that, the reason you have been called into God, the reason that God did select you, the reason that God allowed you to even be a part of the family of God is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see what he's saying here? Is so that we would be able to glorify God. The reason we're a holy nation, the reason that we are this chosen race, the reason that we are that, and by the way, just as a side note, do you notice what it says there? You are a chosen race. According to the word of God, there is two races in this world. Two. You're either the race of God's family or you're not. It has nothing to do with skin color, according to the word of God. Race has nothing to do with black or white or brown. Race is all about, when it comes down to that, you are a race of God's family. You are either the chosen race in God's family, you've turned your heart and life over to Christ, or you are the lost race and you will end up in hell. That's the two that we have. Skin color and all kinds of, you know, shades of color has no meaning to the spiritual world that's real and the eternal world. And we need to understand that. It has nothing to do with your culture and all the things that. It has to do with who you've turned your heart over to. We were not born into this. We surrendered our lives to Christ and then became a part of the family of God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, so that we might proclaim the glories of God. Isn't that amazing? When you go back to Isaiah 43, it's the same message that we get here that he was telling the children of Israel, is that Peter was telling them in the New Testament. Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory. And when you drop down to chapter 49, verse 3, you my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. See, the point here is, and how do we bring glory? How do you glorify God? To glorify God is to love him, is to adore him, is to worship him. We can't do anything. Sometimes we maybe get this a little bit mixed up. You can go into a room and you can beautify a room. Okay? You can make it better. You can paint the walls and decorate it and kind of, man, you've just beautified this room. All right? You cannot do that with God. He is already supremely glorified. All we can do then is simply point to him, show him, love him, adore him, worship him. That's how we glorify God, is surrendering to him, and that we would simply reflect his glory to a world that's lost. That's how we bring glory to God, is simply by kind of uncovering the glory, that people would see the glory of God through our lives. And that's what he's talking about here, that in whom I will be glorified in you. The idea was Israel was unworthy. I am unworthy. You are unworthy. But God has somehow, in his wisdom and grace, said, I'm going to be glorified in taking people that are unworthy, and yet they will surrender their lives to me, and they will allow me to work through them. And in all of that, I will be glorified. I will be magnified. I will be worshipped, loved, honored. That's what that means. The psalmist writes this in 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. When you go back to Isaiah 43, the very end of verse 19, notice what it said. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Did you notice he didn't say, I will remove the wildernesses and the desert. He didn't say that. In other words, he says, you know, there's going to be a storm, and I'm not going to come in and tell you that now I'm going to change everything, and in this life there's no longer going to be any wilderness, there's no longer going to be desert. There will be storms. There's going to be difficult times. We live in a sin-sick world. You and I chose that. We've all have sin in our lives, so we've contributed to the sickness of this world, and that's what we live in. The consequences of that is that this world is a fallen world, and we're going to live in that. But he said that in the midst of that wilderness and that desert, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to bring blessing into the middle of that. That's what he's saying. And so it's not a matter of just simply saying, well, he's going to have to change the whole storm. No, sometimes God doesn't change the storm. Sometimes he calms it, but sometimes he just says, I'm going to show up in the middle of it. Just show up in the middle of it. And that's enough. You know, God sees things differently than we do. We see a sack lunch. God sees 5 loaves and 2 fish and a little bitty sack lunch as a feast for 15, 20,000 people. I don't see that, but he does. We see a storm raging, waves crashing. I see that as just death coming. And Jesus sees that as just like a walk in the park as he walks out on the water. I see a cross as something of pain and death and humility. And yet, God sees that as an avenue to redeem his people. I see myself as totally unworthy. And somehow God sees me as his witness for him. Do you not see that God sees things differently than we see things? And in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call that the hall of faith, and all these people that are mentioned there, and then there's so many more, he says at the end of this, and there's many, many more that are not mentioned here. We can't mention them all kind of thing. And in the midst of that, Abraham, who we mentioned before, Father Abraham, an incredible man of God. And it says in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. A part of the message of Abraham's life was, Abraham, it's not just the chaos, but I need you to leave even the comfort. I need you to leave whether we're looking in the rearview mirror and we see chaos, or we're looking in the rearview mirror and we see comfort. And he's saying, I want you to be willing to leave all of that, that you cannot live in the past. He had everything he needed. He had wealth, he had family, he had safety, he had security, all of that in the land of Ur when he was, before he left to go find the promised land. And God said, I want you to leave all of that and go forward. There are times that God's calling us to do exactly that, not to be consumed with what we had, but to go into whatever he has for us, and it could mean difficult times for us. But it's where he's directing us to go. Moses, when you drop down to verse 26, he says it this way. He, speaking of Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking forward. He had everything. He was one, again, like Abraham, he was living in comfort and wealth and all kinds of possibilities there because he was living in Pharaoh's house. He was a part of the family of Pharaoh. And he said, no, none of this is important. I want what God has for me. And he left all of that because he was able to see that he had a God that he was going to follow. And he didn't even understand all of that out there, but he knew that he was called to a greater purpose than to enjoy this. You have to stop living in the rearview mirror, whether it's chaos or comfort, and be willing to move and move forward. But I think it's impossible. How is God ever going to be able to step into this world that's upside down right now and change everything? And then I'm reminded by Luke there in 18:27, he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And maybe there's parts of your life that you think are impossible right now. It's impossible for me to be able to change. It's impossible for us to recover from this. It's impossible for me to get out of this debt. It's impossible for whatever it is. And we're reminded what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Paul reminds us too. He says there in Philippians, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 20, it is as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. And I reading this the other day, I thought, this needs to be my prayer today in the midst of what's going on. But with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be, another word for that, honored is glorified. Christ will be glorified in my body, that I will worship him, love him, adore him, point to him. That's what it means, in my body, whether by life or by death. And then that famous verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be able to get up in the morning and say, God, I just want you to be glorified in my body, glorified in my words, glorified in my actions, glorified in the way that I respond to people with tenderness and kindness and love and compassion, all those things, because that's what brings glory to God. And that's what he's directed us to, that I would see his glory, that I would know, come to know the glory of God, that I would become to love the glory of God, that I would begin to show the glory of God in the midst of a world that's upside down. You know, it's not about what my dad did in his generation or what my kids are going to do in theirs. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, there in chapter 13, 36, speaking of King David, he said this, he served the purposes of God in his own generation. I wasn't born 80 years ago, and I'm going to be dead in a few years, probably. I don't know. Maybe I'll live to be 100. Oh, I hope not. Lord, take me home. But I can't account for the next generation. My grandkids are going to grow up and they need to stand tall and be the men and women that God's called them to be. My dad and my grandparents, they were back there. I've been called here. I live here. I live now. Maybe you had better times, you know, a generation 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. It was a sweet time for you. Maybe it was before you lost the love of your life or before you lost some other things in your family. Maybe it was before your business went sour. Maybe it was before health started failing. Maybe it was before whatever. But it doesn't really matter, does it? At the end of the day, we're here now. What are we going to do that God would be glorified in our lives? Well, that's what he's called us to do. We were created, chosen, that we might glorify him. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that knowing that if we are in Christ, that if we have surrendered our lives to you, sweet Jesus, if we have confessed you with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are who you say you are, we shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we hold to that. And Father, for those in this room that are truly your children, not that they're members of a church, not that they're religious, but if they are truly born again, children of God, surrendered, committed to you. And Father, I pray you give us strength to glorify you with our actions. Heavenly Father, I also pray that maybe there's some here today and they're not sure they are saved. I pray they wouldn't walk out of this room lost in their sin, still hellbound, still not knowing what the future holds, not knowing that they've come this close. They're hearing the gospel. They're hearing that Jesus loves them. He died for them. That whosoever loves the Lord and turns their heart over to him, they shall be saved. And Father, I pray that there's someone here today and they do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would commit their life to you today, surrender themselves to you, and begin to live for your glory. Maybe they need to know more about that. Maybe they need to come and seek one of the pastors here in the church or somebody else here in the church to say, tell me more about that. Pray with me about that. I need to know Jesus. Maybe there's others that just need prayer. Whatever it might be, Father, I just pray that we would respond to you.